As we begin to be taught by God's word, let us first pray and ask God for his assistance in doing so. Heavenly Father, as we come under the teaching of your word this morning, we ask that you would open our minds and soften our hearts that we might receive its message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we are going to continue our look again at the teachings found in the letter to the Hebrews. Some of you might recall, in the previous four verses of this letter, which I covered last time I preached, the author began by announcing that God has now spoken to us, this time not by the prophets, but by his Son, Jesus Christ. And this message, which has been spoken through the Son, Jesus Christ, refers to the message of salvation and eternal life for those who believe in him. But he also states that this message was fulfilled through Jesus' own death, resurrection, and ascension. Or as is written in verse 3, as we just read, his purification or purging of our sins. We then climactically read in verse 4 that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So as I noted last time, that in stating all of this, the author here is proving the supremacy and incomparability of Jesus Christ over everything and everyone. Which, as you might remember, is the grand encompassing theme of this entire letter. But following on from this amazing introduction, the author appears to do something quite strange. He begins to strongly and repeatedly emphasize the great contrast between Jesus and the angels. But why are the angels so important that the author then spends the next 19 verses of the letter comparing them to Jesus? Well, to answer this question, we need to first briefly understand what angels actually are and what they do. These days, the topic of angels is a rarely discussed one. And that's because people today, including some Christians, see the idea of angels, the very concept itself, as something being extremely foolish, far-fetched, or even embarrassing. To many people, the idea of an angel is simply the product of myth or other flights of fancy. So we simply just chalk them up to belonging to the realm of unicorns, elves, goblins, and even dwarves. It all just seems very Tolkien-esque, doesn't it? This is because many of us view the issue of angels in an extremely trivialized way. We have allowed ourselves to be influenced by the paintings and the literature of previous centuries, which depict angels as being beautiful winged women who are adorned in white robes, who lounge upon their clouds strumming their harps. And depending on which TV channel you grew up watching, perhaps even eating Philadelphia cheese or sipping on a pure blonde beer. Now, we form these images in our mind without realizing that they find their origin not in the pages of Scripture, but in the ridiculous pagan myths of the Greeks and Romans. Take, for instance, the Roman god Cupid, who supposedly has the form of a winged toddler who flies around shooting people with his bow with magical arrows which cause them to fall in love with each other. Now, if that is the image that pops into your head when somebody mentions the word angel, then you can hardly be blamed for thinking that anyone who believes in the existence of such a being is nothing short of a moron. However, this is not the image that the Bible gives us of angels. It's not even close. The Bible, in fact, has quite a lot to say about angels. They are mentioned in the Old Testament 108 times and 165 times in the New. Now, although the Bible does provide us with a fair amount of information regarding the angels, we are still left with many unanswered questions. There are still things that we just simply cannot know or won't know or be able to comprehend about these beings until we stand in God's presence and see them for ourselves. But that said, the Bible does tell us that there are many angels. There are thousands, if not millions, in fact. And yet, like human beings, they each have a distinct identity. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us the exact number of angels, but both the prophet Daniel and the apostle John refer to them in the symbolic language of being 1,000,000, or in other words, an uncountable number. And the scriptures also tell us that there are different kinds of angels. The Bible mentions at least two, these being the seraphim and the cherubim. But there could actually be others that we're just simply not told about. But these different kinds of angels are also highly organized through having different ranks and responsibilities. For instance, there are archangels, who are chief angels, who oversee the work of the other angels. And the Bible actually gives us the names of two of them, Gabriel and Michael. And angels are portrayed in Scripture not as winged women, but as terrifyingly awesome, radiant beings. And yet we also see that they can appear in the form of human men. Later in Hebrews, we are told that we need to be careful how we treat strangers, because some people in history have actually entertained angels without even realizing it. But this raises the question, and the question is, what is their purpose? How does God actually use these angels? Well, we see throughout Scripture that the angels are used to deliver God's will to humanity. And most importantly for this text today, which we will expound, the angels were used to deliver the law of Moses to the Jews. In other words, they were the mediators of the Old Covenant. Now, the Jews of the first century understood this very well. And rather than trivializing the issue of angels, they saw the angels for what they were, as being the most exalted beings in the universe, second only to God himself. In fact, they held angels in such a high regard that at times it could be argued that they had begun to obscure the glory of God himself. And we see similar tendencies such as this also not in Judaism, but in the early church. We see in the Colossian church, we read that some had even begun to worship angels. Now, the author to the Hebrews, which is the letter we are examining this morning, also recognizes this role of angels in mediating the law of the Old Covenant. And we see that in chapter 2 where he says, "The message declared to angels proved to be reliable." Now, it is this exalted view of angels that now provides the context and the background for the passage that we are going to look at this morning. So as we know, the letter to the Hebrews was almost certainly written to Hebrew Christians who would have still had all of these Jewish thoughts and beliefs operating in the back of their mind. And they evidently still held both the law of the Old Covenant and the angels who mediated it in an extremely high regard. And this is why the author of the Hebrews is now working so hard to prove to these early Christian believers why both the New Covenant and its mediator, Jesus Christ, are superior to the Old Covenant and the angels who mediated it, or who delivered it. He is demonstrating here that Jesus Christ is not simply superior in this regard. He is incomparable to all that has gone before. And now the author demonstrates the incomparability of Jesus in three ways. So first we're going to look at, first he proves that he has an incomparable name. And second, he proves that he has an incomparable destiny. And third, he proves that he is an incomparable person. So we will begin with he has an incomparable name. If we look at verse 4, we see that Jesus has inherited a name which which is more excellent than the angels. But why does this matter? Well, we see that the Jews regarded a person's name as being essential to their nature. A person's name also reflected their rank and their dignity. For instance, when we see Jesus, find the fisherman Simon, and call him to be an apostle, we see that he changes his name to Petros, which, as we know, is Peter, which means in Greek rock. And he later said to him, "You are Petros, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." So if that is the importance of a name, what is this name which is more excellent than even that of the angels? Well, we see earlier in verse 2 that Jesus is referred to as God's Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. And it is this name that the author now compares to that of the angels by quoting from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. He says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." And then he remarks, to which of the angels was this ever said? Both the psalm and the quotation from 2 Samuel are explicit references to the absolute power and authority of God's coming king, the Messiah. And now, it is true that in the Bible, there are times when the angels are referred to as the sons of God. And this is also true for Christian believers. But there has never been a particular angel that has had the privilege of being called the Son of God, singular. And this is true for mankind. We are sons and daughters of God, generally speaking, because God has created us. And yet only one man in history has ever received the honor of being called the Son of God. And that is Jesus Christ, God himself, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God's Son, who has inherited the highest name of all, Son of God. Just as the angel Gabriel proclaimed to Mary in the Gospel of Luke, that he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So we see that the name Son is not simply a name like yours or mine. It communicates vital things about who Jesus is. It tells us that he is the exact imprint of his Father's nature, as verse 3 states. And second, because of his identification as God, it tells us that he is not only entitled to, but worthy of the greatest of honor and glory. Look at verse 6. It says, "When the Father brings the firstborn into the world," which is in reference to the incarnation, "he said, 'Let all the angels worship him.'" So therefore, we see that he is entitled to the worship of not only humanity, but of the angels themselves. And if he is entitled to the worship of angels, then we should understand that there is no excuse for us. The angels have never sinned against him. He didn't live as an angel and die a horrific death on their behalf so that they might avoid the judgment that they deserved. None of this ever took place. And yet they worship and adore him because of who he is, because he is the Son of God. Now then, if the angels are stirred up within themselves to adore and worship Jesus, how much more should we? Those whom Jesus has chosen to love and then redeem from before the foundation of the earth, and who has taken away the fear of, and for whom has taken away the fear of death and eternal punishment for sin. But the author of Hebrews doesn't simply stop there in highlighting the contrast between Jesus and the angels, which leads us to our second point. He proves that Jesus not only has an incomparable name, but he also has an incomparable destiny. First, we look at verse 7. He quotes that Jesus makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Before he then contrasts this statement in verses 8 and 9 with a description of Jesus' heavenly enthronement. So here we see the imagery of Jesus seated upon his throne, grasping his scepter, which symbolizes the authority and the justice with which he rules his kingdom. And we also see that Jesus has been proven worthy for this position. He has also demonstrated that he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. This being in the past tense, which denotes a completed action. Therefore, this is done. He has nothing more to prove. But it would be valid to ask, how was this righteousness proven? We will find the answer in the incarnation, and in particular, Jesus' sinless life, which he lived among us. Hebrews goes on to tell us in chapter 4 that in every respect, he was tempted by sin as we are, and yet he did not sin. So finally, we see that Jesus has also been anointed by God. And this refers to the smearing of precious oil upon the forehead of a person who is set apart for a special and unique role. In ancient times, this was done most often for the crowning of a new king, but it was also done for priests. And we might find this to be like a strange ritual today, but even Queen Elizabeth, who was anointed with oil on her forehead in 1953, when she was coronated to the throne of England. And her successor to the throne will also be anointed in this way. But what this actually means is that Jesus here is being set apart for a role that is beyond any other role, beyond his companions, as verse 9 puts it. Jesus' destiny to be the divine sovereign of all of creation is incomparable with the destiny of any other, including that of the angels. So having said this, if we glance back again to verse 7, we might now understand the great contrast that is being made here. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In your Pew Bible, this might be translated as he makes his angels spirits. But that is because the Greek word pneumatos can also mean wind. For instance, the same word gives us words like pneumatic, which refer to air. For example, your car does not roll around on spiritually inflated tires. It rolls around on pneumatically inflated tires. And it would appear that wind seems to be the better translation in this case too. Because the particular point that is being made here appears to be the rapid movement of the angels. In verses 8 and 9, we see Jesus seated upon his throne, demonstrating his absolute authority. And yet we see here in verse 7, we see the angels darting around to and fro like the blowing of the wind or the licking of a flame. But why? Well, because this is their purpose. Their destiny is to travel around all over the world doing God's bidding. Whereas Jesus, on the other hand, is destined to rule over the entire universe from his throne. So to sum this up in a sentence, the angels are God's servants. And The Son is God's sovereign. There is simply no comparison between the two. Which leads us to our final point. He is an incomparable person. In verse 10, we see that Jesus is not simply the king who rules over God's creation. He is also God himself. He is the one who laid the foundation of the earth at the beginning. He is the one who placed the stars in the heavens, and he is the one who is eternal and who is self-existent. He was there before the creation of time itself, and he will remain forever unchanging. Now, the unchanging nature of Jesus should bring great comfort to us. Because we don't only live in a world that is constantly changing. We live in a world that is falling apart. And yet the Bible acknowledges this fact. It reminds us that God is in control of the world that we live in. And that one day, this broken world will be finished with. And as it says in verse 12, Jesus will then roll it up like an old worn-out tent, and he will cast it into the fire. But he will then also build a new dwelling place for his people. This time, not a tent, but he will build with the finest stone. And this palace, which he will build, will stand for all of eternity. So in conclusion, you might have been thinking to yourself at the beginning of the sermon, honestly, Cameron, do I really need to understand all the ins and outs of who the angels are and what they do? Is this really of any real consequence to my life? And you would probably be right. You don't need to understand who the angels are and what they do. You can get along perfectly fine in complete ignorance of this reality. Angels don't require anything of you. And after all, we read in verse 14, they are simply sent by God to serve you. But this is not the case with the Son of God. Jesus the Son created the universe. Jesus the Son has been anointed king over everything. Jesus the Son is entitled to not only our worship, but that of the angels. Jesus the Son is entitled to our love and our obedience. And Jesus the Son will one day roll up this universe like an old garment and banish from his presence everyone who has continued to reject him. You cannot get through life without understanding this. And you cannot remain ignorant of Jesus, the Son of God, without experiencing the eternal consequences of hell. Rather, you must understand who Jesus is, not merely so that you can avoid the negative consequences of rejecting him, but also so that you can enjoy the amazing reality of who he is. He is the king who loved you even when you hated him. And he is the one who stood in your place and received the punishment that you deserved so that he could live with you for eternity. He is the one who offers you forgiveness, a new life, and a new and eternal life with him, if only you would turn away from your sin and the disobedience in your life and trust yourself fully to him. So who else could you possibly compare him to? Jesus truly is the King. He truly is the incomparable Son of God. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazingly deep and rich passage this has been for us this morning. We pray that you will now help us to recognize and know Jesus for ourselves as your incomparable Son. Help us to apply this passage in our lives this week so that we might see that he is the divine King who loved us, his people, so completely that he lived as one of us and that he died that we might be raised to life with him. And we ask that through your Spirit, we might believe and trust ourselves to this salvation. And we ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen. We will now sing again our final hymn, which is Hymn number 9, O Worship the King, all Glorious Above. Let us sing together.